Typically, at this point in the service, you're used to seeing Pastor Adam up here, but he has graciously allowed me to share my heart with you this morning, so I'm excited to do that. I find athletes fascinating. I think there's something just very interesting about the drive and motivation that they have to do what they do to get to the highest levels in their chosen sport. Sports teams are especially interesting because instead of just an individual working really hard, you have an entire group of people that come together to work together well. However, while I find athletes fascinating, I do not actually watch sports. I don't follow any athletes on social media, and if you quiz me about names, I'd probably totally fail your test. Because instead of actually watching sports, what I really like are sports movies. See, sports movies condense the game to just the best and the most exciting parts, which works for me. And they almost always include the backstory of the team. And I get really excited about the backstory. I have a fundamental belief that no one becomes great or is a success all on their own. We are all impacted by the relationships in our lives, whether for good or for bad. And in a sports movie, you get to pull back the curtain and see the events and the people that influence these athletes to become great. I also find sports movies interesting and the backstory of athletes interesting because I am almost always on some kind of group or on some kind of team. And while for me, it's never been a sports team, although if there was an Olympic sport for reading, I could be a contender. But I've always been involved in some kind of circles of relationships that have formed to accomplish something together. So I find team dynamics very intriguing. Here are some examples of some of the teams I am on. I'm on the Urban Average team, and you heard my husband earlier. I am on the staff team here at EBIC. I'm working together on pulling a growth group team together, and I'm a new member on our high school leadership team. And I could probably go on and on and on about different groups that I'm a part of because we're all a part of different groups, aren't we? You have your family team, you have your work team, you have your neighborhood, you might actually play sports. So if you are here or watching us online or visiting with us, then if you identify as a Christian, then you're also on God's team. And the name we use, the most common name we use for God's team, is the church. And I would argue that this is the most important team for any of us to be on or to be a member of. And if for some reason you're not sure if you are on God's team or you want to know more about what's involved in being on God's team, talk to me after the service. I would be excited to help you out with that. And even if you don't necessarily think of your circles of relationships as teams, these relationships do form groups that we are each a part of and we do participate in. And if you have been in a group for any length of time, you will most likely find what I'm about to say to be true. There's always someone at some point, whether you're working together, serving together, or just hanging out together, that just rubs you the wrong way. There always seems to be that one person that instigates conflict or is just difficult to work with, or you just don't like hanging out with that person. To be honest, sometimes I just don't like people, even though I'm the welcome person. And sometimes people just don't like me. There's that one relative you dread seeing at the holidays, or that one coworker who just makes your life stressful, Or that person in your small group or Bible study who's just so opinionated about all of the things. And it's just irritating. We have some names that we use in our language for these people that we find challenging. We use names like the know-it-all, the showboat, the gossip, the slacker, the whiner, the busybody, the control freak, or the airhead. Just quick show of hands, do you know anyone who fits any of those labels in your life? Okay, thank you for being honest, yes. Sometimes we feel awkward. Sometimes we feel awkward around some people, not because they're actually doing anything wrong or negative. Sometimes we feel awkward because they want to get to know us. And so they ask insightful and probing questions. And we get a little uncomfortable because we're not used to being open and vulnerable. They want to know the real us, and we're not quite sure we're ready for that. So what do we do with these awkward and uncomfortable relationships, especially in the church? One solution is to turn around and go the opposite way when you see that person, when you see that person coming. And I think we've all done that at some point, but you can't always do that, so that's not a really effective strategy. Another one is maybe you just decide to be defensive and to be on your guard when you know you have to interact with that person who makes you feel uncomfortable or has, you know, creates an awkward dynamic. Have you ever known you were going to have an interaction with someone, and so you played out the conversation that you were going to have in your head, and you knew what they were going to say, and you crafted the perfect response, and you got yourself all worked up, and then you had the conversation, and it went nothing like you imagined that it would, and you're kind of let down because you didn't get to use that zinger that you had crafted? Well, obviously, this is not a great solution either. We need to figure out how to handle the awkward relationships in our lives well, or they can end up stealing our joy of participating in a group or in a team. We need a helpful, healthy strategy so that we don't dread getting up in the morning, or dread coming to church, or dread going to work, or going to that family event. The good news is God already knew that when he crafted each one of us uniquely, that the variety would take us some time and effort to get used to. So he addressed this very issue through himself and through Scripture. See, God himself exists on the ultimate team or group. And in church circles, we call this dream team the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And since God exists in relationship and calls us into relationship with him and with each other, he instructs us through his word about how to handle the people in our lives, whether we love them or whether we just can't stand them. Even our brothers and sisters from earlier centuries had issues getting along with one another all the time. And our brother Paul wrote a letter to the church in Philippi about this very thing. So if you would open your Bibles with me or access your Bible app, you can follow along as we read in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Let's just pause right here. Paul is reminding us here that our experiences with Jesus should have an effect on us. If you have experienced any encouragement in your relationship with Christ, any compassion, any comfort from Jesus, then that should inspire us to want to be like him. We'll pick up in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, looking not to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Say that again. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we'll stop there. Here, Paul expands on how our experiences with Jesus should move us to want to imitate him. He calls us to imitate Jesus' mindset, for us to think like Jesus thinks. Because Jesus, who is God, humbled himself for our sake, and we are to humble ourselves with one another. This same call to humility is repeated in other letters to other churches. Liam read for us this morning that same call to humility in the letter to the Colossian church. And to the church in Rome, Paul wrote, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And to the church in Ephesus, he writes, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Even our brother Peter gets in on the call to humility in his letter, where he writes, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God wants us to have harmonious relationships, and he gives us the key. Humility is the secret sauce to harmony. One of my favorite sports movies is Remember the Titans. I don't know how many of you may have seen it. It's not new. This movie is based on a true story about a high school football team that had to work together through significant racial challenges as white and black students play together on the same team for the first time. The coaches didn't like each other, and the students didn't like each other. But because of racial integration that was happening in schools at that time, they were forced to be together. So over the course of this movie, these people who cannot stand each other first learn to tolerate each other, and then they learn to work together, and then they go on, by the end of the movie, to become a family. One of my favorite scenes in the movie is this interaction between two players that happens at the hospital. One of the star players gets injured, and he's in the hospital, and the whole team comes to the hospital to see how he's doing. And this player doesn't want to see anyone except his best friend on the team. So when he gets there, he heads up to the hospital room to go visit his friend, and the nurse is in the room, and she's tinkering, you know, with the things, all those medical things that I don't understand. And as the student walks in, she turns around and she goes, oh, I'm sorry, only kin are allowed in here. And the student in the bed, he looks up at his nurse, and her name's Alice. He goes, Alice, are you blind? Don't you see the family resemblance? That's my brother. I love that. I cry every time I watch that movie. But humility is, it's that secret sauce to harmony, because those kids had to humble themselves to play for a coach that they didn't like, and they decided that this was just a bad situation. They had to humble themselves to get to know each other, to make space for each other, and to bear with one another. Now, there were other people involved in that football team that held on to their pride, but they ended up missing out on the camaraderie and the success that the team enjoyed. That team went on to have a perfect season, and those who couldn't lay their pride aside ended up not getting to participate at all in that success. They didn't get to be blessed by it. They didn't get to enjoy it. See, when you stay proud, you stay stuck. When you are unwilling to learn about the other person, the relationship can't get any better, and you just stay upset and uncomfortable. But when you adopt a humble posture, you make space for the other person and therefore create the potential for the relationship to improve. Pride says only the people I like or the people who are like me are worthy of belonging in any of the groups that I get to participate in. When you adopt a proud posture, you end up forcing people to bend to your tastes and preferences in order for them to be accepted by you. On the other hand, humility says everyone can belong because everyone has something meaningful to offer. With a humble posture, you recognize the image of God in each person, even if it might take a little bit of work for you to see it. Pride shuts down communication. With a proud posture, there's no point in communicating. I mean, what is there to say? You already know everything. However, a humble posture opens the channels of communication. With a humble posture, you recognize that there's always something to learn, and learners are curious, learners investigate, learners ask questions, and questions keep communication flowing. And probably the biggest reason of all why we should adopt a humble posture instead of a proud posture is because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. I mean, who really wants to stand in opposition to God? Like, that's crazy. Like, why would anybody want that? So in light of God's word, and how the posture we take in relationships affect us, what should we do? And why does it even matter? Isn't our relationship with God just about, you know, is my relationship with him just about me and him? I mean, we talk all the time about having a personal relationship with Jesus. What do other people have to do with anything? Well, last week, Carl reminded us that Jesus commands us to love each other. And it is in this love that we show to each other that declares that we know and belong to God. Our mission from Jesus is to love people, and it starts right here with each other. One simple suggestion Carl gave us last week to make this practical was just to have people over for dinner. However, if you invite people over for dinner without a posture of humility, then the dinner ends up becoming all about you. True confession, I struggle with thoughts like, are these dishes nice enough? And is this meal impressive enough? And is my house nice enough? It's, the focus is all on me instead of on the person that I'm having over for dinner. So when we have people over this week, or when we grab lunch, or go out for coffee or take a walk together in our neighborhood, because we're all going to do that, right? Okay. I'd like to leave us with a tangible way to add that secret sauce of humility to our hospitality so that instead of looking to our own interests and being consumed by ourselves, we can look then to the interest of the other person. Since a humble posture puts us in a learner's mindset and learners ask questions, in your practice of hospitality, here are some questions you can ask that can move you closer to loving that person that you struggled to love. Ask them about the people in their lives. Who are the people that they're connected to? Ask them about their family. The people that we're connected to influence and shape who we are. It's a great opportunity to get to love someone else by finding out who has influenced them in their lives. Ask them about the projects they're involved in. What do they do? What do they do for work? What do they do for fun? What do they find relaxing? You might find that you have common ground with one another. Ask them about the problems that they face and the ways that you might be able to pray for them. Because we all struggle. We're all going through things. And doesn't it feel great to know that someone cares about what you're going through and is rooting for you, is praying for you, wants to support you? And when we pray for one another, we feel closer. I guess you could pray and still be really annoyed with someone, but over time, your heart softens to the people that you pray for. And we just let people share what they feel comfortable sharing. We get to know them. And over time, we become friends. And the world gets to see what love looks like. I have a dear friend I met many, many years ago. And when we met, I never thought that we would be friends. We went to church together. She was a great person. But what really bothered me about her was she was just so loud. Like, she didn't have any concept of an indoor voice versus an outdoor voice. She was just loud all the time. And the volume was intimidating. Like, it just turned me off. And then one time she invited me to come over to an event, a family event that she was going to. And I was like, sure, I'll go. And I went with her and got to meet her family. And she comes from a really large family. And at her parents' home, several generations lived there together. I mean, not the entire family, but enough people that there were a lot of people in the house. And I understood why she was so loud, because there were so many people and there was so much noise, you had to yell in order to be heard. And I don't know why, but just understanding that about her, I found out that it didn't bother me that she was so loud. I guess I just needed to know why she was so loud. But we became really close after that, and she's married, she's moved away now, but every time she's in town, we always make a point to see each other. I mean, we love each other dearly. But that experience of just seeing how she grew up and getting to know her better, it got to the point where she didn't even seem loud to me anymore, because I was able to just accept who she was. And so in a few minutes here, Adam is going to come up and pray, close us out and pray for us. But I just want to leave you with this encouragement that no matter who your uncomfortable person is, that person that the relationship just feels awkward or it's just uncomfortable, that if you take steps of faith with a humble posture, you might be amazed at what God does to that relationship. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Pamela, for inspiring us on the thought of humility this morning. I want to close us out in a couple minutes. One observation about this subject of humility. We hear a sermon like this, and I suppose that many of us think, well, this all just makes sense. I mean, the humble way, the servant kind of way, that makes sense. We are used to hearing that thought. If we were to hop in our time machine and go back 2,000 years, we would arrive in a time, the time of Jesus, when humility was not a desirable quality the way that we tend to think of it today. Back in the cultures of Jesus' day, whether it's the Roman Empire or the Greeks or the Egyptians or even the Jewish people, the concern was, what does it take to be the greatest? And the greatest in the mindset of those days was the person who overcomes all kinds of obstacles. The person who excels, who achieves their full potential and earns status and honor as a result of their accomplishments. The one who's recognized for their achievement. That was the quality that was aspired to by everyone. And there, of course, we see the value in that kind of quality today. But in those societies, the focus was almost exclusively on what do I have to do to be the greatest? And so in Roman society, the way that you dressed, even the seats that you took at an event or at a party, communicated your status, communicated the kind of recognition that you thought you deserved. There was even a book, early self-help book by a guy named Plutarch, with the title, How to Praise Yourself Inoffensively. Because there's an art form to being able to, give yourself the accolades that you deserve. But, a scholar named John Dickinson did a study of history to see, when did things kind of turn? I mean, when did we get to the place in kind of general society where no longer was it all about the person who was the greatest? Where did it turn to the point that we found, like I would imagine most or even all of us do today, where when someone brags about their own accomplishments, I mean, we find that offensive. That's not the kind of person that we want to be with, who's always focused on their own achievements. And Dixon's historical study landed on one particular figure in history. And you're in church, so you can probably guess who that figure in history was. It was Jesus. That's when history began to change. That's when we start to see the kind of words that Paul wrote for us, that Pamela read for us from Philippians 2, where now it's the servant, the one who makes himself nothing, who becomes greatest. Now it's the one who humbles himself rather than the one who excels and achieves and toots his own horn. Jesus revolutionized our thinking about greatness. And I don't think we can fully grasp the impressive change that came because of Jesus. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2, of this Jesus, this servant, this humble one, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Unthinkable 2,000 years ago, that we would view someone like Jesus as great. And yet God himself, Paul says, exalted him. And today, you're here in church, and I imagine that you believe that Jesus was at the very least a good person. For many of us, more than that, our Savior. And Jesus humbled himself. And so he is our model. It's because of him that we see humility as a beautiful thing, that we see it as worth emulating. And we see people who live it out, though they don't see themselves this way, we see them as great. As you put Pamela's suggestions into action this week, I'd suggest that we start by saying, God, we see what a beautiful thing humility is. And we want it to be more true of us. Would you pray with me? And let's ask that now. God, we are grateful for Jesus Christ, our model of servanthood and of humility. The one who revolutionized our ideas about what greatness actually means. We are so grateful for the ways that he can transform a society, the way that he changed history, and the way he changes us. Would you help us to see with new eyes today the beauty of humility? And would you inspire us, challenge us, motivate us, empower us to follow the example of the one who died a criminal's death, a shameful death, and in that humble sacrifice became the greatest of all? It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.